starting at Isaiah 52, verse 13. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him, for that which has not been told then they see, and that which they have not heard they understand. Who has believed what they heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we were healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all.
Well, let's pray together. Thank you, Lord God, for all that you've done for us in the death of Jesus for us. Please help us to understand better this lunchtime, what actually happened on the cross. And as a result, may the cross be more central in our lives. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I was at IKEA the other week, and I arrived at the till with all my flat-packed bargains in my trolley. And behind the desk, armed with his electronic code scanner, was a lad in his early 20s, I guess, wearing a T-shirt. And on his forearm was a large tattoo of a cross. "You must be a Christian," I said, pointing to his forearm. "Oh no," he said, "I'm not a Christian. I just like the design. It's cool." When you replay the conversation in your mind later that night, lying in bed, you think of so many great lines that you should have said. For me, it had echoes of the Prince Harry fiasco back in January, when he turned up at that fancy dress party wearing a Nazi swastika. Presumably, he didn't appreciate the significance of the symbol, to give him the benefit of the doubt, perhaps. Many people today have little idea of the significance of the cross. It's just become a symbol detached from its original historical significance. What is the significance of the cross? Why is it so central to what Christians believe? Isn't it a bit odd that at Easter time Christians actually celebrate the death of the person they follow, and they call the day on which he died Good Friday? My father died on a Saturday morning. And if I referred to that Saturday in August each year as Good Saturday, my mother would be very offended, and rightly so. What is so good about the death of Jesus? What actually happened on the cross? Imagine in 100 years' time someone comes across a Time magazine, and on the front cover they see the photo of a skyscraper and a plane flying into it, and the headline is 9/11. Well, what happened? What was going on? Looks like an accident, a commercial plane flying into a building. You'd only know what was really going on if you turned to the articles inside and you read the commentary. And so if there'd been a Time magazine issue covering the crucifixion of Jesus, what would you have seen on the front cover, on the photo? A man nailed to a cross with two others crucified beside him. An all too familiar scene in those times. Nothing special. Just one of the many thousands executed by the Romans by crucifixion. To appreciate what was special, indeed what was unique in this case, we need to turn to the commentary that God has given us in the Bible. Last week we looked, didn't we, at a problem to which there is no human solution. We saw that on the one hand, God is not just loving, but he's also holy and just, and he must punish wrongdoing. And we saw that on the other hand, we are guilty of failure. Failure to live as God wants, and of rebellion against his rule. The problem was this: how could a holy God possibly accept sinful people like you and me? Well, the death of Jesus on the cross is God's solution to that problem. And in short, what happened on the cross was this: Jesus died in our place, taking the punishment that we deserve. I remember very little from school maths lessons, but one of the few things that has stuck in my mind is that you need to show you're working. Don't just give the answer, show how you got there. Someone told me the other day that their boss screams at them all day in the office, "Show me the money." Maths teachers scream, "Show me the working." Now what we're dealing with here is not just some mathematical problem, it's a life and death issue of how we can know God and escape eternal judgment. The cross is God's solution. But he hasn't just given us the answer to the problem, he's also shown his working, so we can understand how you get from problem to solution. And that's what the first three quarters of our Bibles are all about. That's what it's there for. It's God showing his working. So the problem is staring you in the face by the time you get to page 4. You have to read another 1,000 pages before you get to the solution, to the cross. What comes in between is God's working. Now, just in case you haven't got time over the Easter bank holiday to read those 1,000 pages, here are three key points by way of summary. Firstly, you'll see from your outlines the principle of blood. Early on in the Bible, God says this in the book of Leviticus: "The life of the flesh is in the blood, and I've given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes atonement by the life. For the life of every creature is its blood. Its blood is its life." A young business guy was telling me the other day how he'd been at dinner with his wife and some friends, and someone started telling a story that involved blood, and the next thing he knew, he was lying on the floor with faces peering down at him. He's so squeamish that he faints at the mere mention of blood, never mind the sight of it. Goodness knows how he's going to cope if his wife ever gets pregnant. Goodness knows how he copes with the Bible. Because it's a bloody book, isn't it? It's not for the squeamish. But what is the significance of blood in the Bible? It's commonplace for us, isn't it, to see photos of streets in Iraq with pools of blood following another suicide bombing. The pools of blood tell you that a life or lives have been taken. Their life blood has been poured out. People have died. And so in the Bible, blood signifies that a life has been taken. A death has occurred. Now, death is essential for forgiveness. The penalty for sin is death. Only if that penalty is paid can there be forgiveness and restoration to relationship with God. In the book of Hebrews we read, "Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness." You may have noticed a catch. In what is surely one of the greatest films of the modern era, Top Gun, Maverick, alias Tom Cruise, explains to someone the following: "This information is classified. I could tell you, but I'd have to kill you. There's not much point being told information if you're then killed. And likewise, what value is there in you being forgiven if the price you have to pay to get it is your own death? You can't really enjoy the benefits that much if you're dead." Which brings us secondly to the pattern of substitution. The penalty for wrongdoing is death, but God revealed that in his mercy, he would accept the death of a substitute in the place of the person who had done wrong. The substitute was the death of an animal. The whole sacrificial in the Old Testament was based on this. You see the pattern, for example, in two of the central Jewish annual festivals. Firstly, take the festival of Passover. The book of Exodus records how God's people were enslaved in Egypt. If you've watched Prince of Egypt on video with your children, you will know all about this. God's judgment was about to fall on the land, leading to the death of all the firstborn. But God provided a means of escape from judgment for the people. And what they were to do was this. They had to kill a lamb, then they were to daub its blood on the doorposts of the house, and on the night that the Lord came in judgment over the land, where he saw the blood on the doorpost, he passed over that house. The blood proclaimed that a death penalty had already occurred. The penalty had been paid by a lamb killed in the place of the firstborn child. So you see the pattern there of substitution. Or take secondly the festival of the Day of Atonement. Leviticus 16 records how on this day each year, the high priest took two goats. One goat he killed, the other goat he took, and he laid his hands on its head. And he confessed over that goat all the sins of the people, and then the goat was sent away into the wilderness. We read, "The goat shall bear all their iniquities on itself to a remote area." And so the people could be forgiven, and they could escape the judgment that their wrongdoing deserved. So you see, in both those festivals, in the Passover, in the Day of Atonement, you see this pattern of an animal acting as a substitute, bearing the punishment that the people deserved. But again, there's a problem. How can an animal, a lamb, a goat, how could an animal possibly be a substitute for a person like you and me? The two are not of equal worth. Indeed, the book of Hebrews says, "In these sacrifices there is a reminder of sin every year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." The true solution would need to be much more radical. In a moment of madness, I did consider going into secondary school teaching, and I did a PGCE to teach French and German. As part of that course, I was placed for a term in a school. If you're faced with teaching German verbs to a bottom set of 15-year-old kids, you learn pretty fast to make visual aids, or you die. The key to survival is to make something visual, and the more memorable, the better. The sacrifice of animals in the place of people was God's rather impressive and very costly visual aid. These animal sacrifices were just a picture. When you get about 700 pages into the Bible, you come across a prophecy in which the substitute is no longer an animal, but a person of the future. The suffering servant of Isaiah 53, who will die in place of the people. Now, when you read this prophecy, or as you hear it being read to you, imagine you had a little bell, and that little bell rang whenever you came across the idea of substitution. In that central section that was read to us, that little bell would be ringing so much, the little clangor thing would come off its mounting. Just let me reread it to you. "But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." If Rolf Harris were drawing that picture, he'd no doubt be saying by now, "Can you see who it is yet? As all roads lead to Rome, so all these Old Testament roads lead to the person of Jesus Christ." The principle of blood, Ephesians 2 says, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." Or Revelation 1, "To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins, by his blood, to him be glory." The pattern of substitution, remember the Passover lamb? 1 Corinthians 5 says, "Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed." And in the book of Revelation, Jesus is referred to 28 times as the lamb. Remember the goat sent out into the desert on the Day of Atonement? 1 Peter 2 says, "Jesus himself bore our sins in his body on the tree." And the person of prophecy, remember the suffering servant of Isaiah? Well, Jesus says of himself in Mark 10, "Even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." What is so special about what happened on the cross? Well, Jesus' blood was poured out for us. Jesus died in our place. Jesus took on himself the judgment that we deserve. He drank the cup of God's wrath that had our name on the side. He was forsaken by God so that we might be forgiven. What does the cross mean for you? Just a cool design for a tattoo? Just a tragic end to a promising career? Or the death of Jesus for me, in my place, so that I might be forgiven? How personal does it get? But who is this Jesus on the cross? Who is he? Might seem an obvious question, what our American friends refer to as a no-brainer. But the identity of the person hanging on that cross in first century Palestine is absolutely critical. If the person hanging there was just another man, his death cannot deal with the problem. One of my sisters-in-law is in regular contact, by letter, with a young man called Obi Weathers, who's on death row in Texas, and she's even visited him. What would the authorities say if another death row prisoner offered to die in the place of that young man? The authorities would say, "Don't be crazy. You've got your own death penalty to pay. That's why you're here." If Jesus was just a man, he would have his own sins to pay for, just like the rest of us. He'd be facing eternal judgment like everybody else. But if Jesus were God in human form, well, that's different. If he were divine, he would have no sins of his own to pay for. And if he were divine, then his death could pay the price for countless numbers of other people. Well, what did the angel declare to Mary before Jesus' birth? "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God." What did the Roman centurion say at the foot of the cross? "Truly, this man was the Son of God." One of the villains of church history is a man called Arius. Arius was a church leader in Egypt in the 4th century. And he taught that Jesus was not God, but he was just a created being. And his teaching has survived to this day and appears on your doorstep in the shape of Jehovah's Witnesses. One of the heroes of church history is a 4th century bishop called Athanasius. He made it his life's work to oppose this false teaching, and he was exiled for 17 years for his troubles. He fought so hard for the deity of Christ because he saw that our salvation depends on it. If Jesus were not God, he could not save us. That biblical truth which this guy Athanasius championed is summed up in the words of the Nicene Creed, which maybe you say in church on a Sunday morning. "We believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, true God from true God, of one substance with the Father. For us men and for our salvation, he came down from heaven." Or as someone has said, "The value of Christ's sacrifice consisted in the infinite worth of his own person." But equally, the figure hanging on the cross was not just God. It wasn't just God. That's to say, he was a real human being. Flesh and blood, like you and me. If you cut him, he bled. And that again is very important. If Jesus wasn't also truly a man, he couldn't have died for us. He couldn't represent us. The true story has often been retold of Father Maximilian Kolbe, the Polish Franciscan in the Auschwitz concentration camp. When a number of prisoners were selected for execution, one of them shouted that he was a married man and he had children. And Father Kolbe steps forward and he asks if he could take the condemned man's place. His offer was accepted by the authorities. He was placed in an underground cell and he was left to die of starvation. Only another human being could take part in that sort of exchange and stand in for the other person. An animal would not have done. A spirit would not have done. It had to be like for like. And so the book of Hebrews says, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, Jesus himself partook of the same things. London Bridge only works as a bridge because it touches both sides of the river. And so for the cross to bridge the gulf between us and God, it has to touch both sides, the divine and the human. That figure on the cross wasn't just some spirit, it was the Son of God become man. So not just man, not just God, but fully man and fully God. Jesus is the God-man. And that's important. It means that on the cross, God wasn't punishing some unlucky third party. And on the cross, Jesus wasn't trying to persuade some reluctant God to forgive. Now on the cross, God in his Son, and because of his great love for us, God in his Son was taking the punishment we deserve on himself. In the words of 2 Corinthians 5, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. Someone's put it this way in a book. They've said, the punishment that brought us peace was upon God himself in his incarnate Son. The punishment that brought us peace was upon God himself in his incarnate Son. That is the wonder of what was happening on the cross. On the cover of Time magazine, you would see just another man on a cross. But this is what was really going on. It meets our need for forgiveness, and it meets God's need that he be just as he reaches out to us in love and mercy. The cross is the most staggering solution to our biggest problem. This is how we can be forgiven. This is how we can know God. This is how we can be rescued from hell for heaven. In July a few years ago, there were 9 miners who were trapped 2 miles underground in Pennsylvania. And there was no way out, and the water was rising. A rescue team on the surface came up with a plan. They drilled a 29-inch hole, diameter hole, through 2 miles of solid rock with a huge super drill. And then lowered down that hole a 22-inch diameter rescue capsule. The only way out for each of those men was to climb into that rescue capsule one at a time and be winched up to the surface through that hole. There are at least 2 points of comparison with our own predicament. Firstly, as for those men, there was no other way out. So there is no other solution for us apart from the one God has provided from the outside, namely the cross. If there was another way, another solution, do we really think God would have sent his Son into our world as a man? Do we really think that he would have allowed him to die on a cross for us? And secondly, as each man had to step into that capsule one at a time, so the death of Jesus for us needs accepting personally if we're going to benefit from it. Each of us stands again today, this lunchtime, before the cross. And as we look up at Jesus nailed there, we're faced with a choice. Either to say, thank you, Lord, that you died for me, or to turn around and to walk away. Well, let's pray together. And let's pause for a moment to reflect on the cross where Jesus died for us, and to reflect on our own response as individuals this lunchtime. Amen. Do stay around for more coffee and chat, and help yourself to lunch if you'd like some. And please do come back next week for our third in the series.